If you would please take your copies of the words of Scripture and turn with me this morning to our text. Our text will be Romans chapter 4 in our continuation in our study of the book of Romans from the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, we will read all the way to verse 25 in our text this morning. As you find your place there, it's often good to remind ourselves of, as we touched on this morning, of what 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us, of that this is the inspired Word of God, that it is infallible, it is inerrant, it is authoritative, and it is sufficient for everything we need for life and godliness. So follow along as we read our scripture text this morning. For the promise to Abraham, or to his seed, that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith has been made empty and the promise has been abolished. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no trespass. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be according to grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him who believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your seed be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to do. Therefore, it was also counted to him as righteousness. Not only for his sake only was it written that it was counted to him, but for our sake also. To him it was counted, or to him it will be counted. Also, as those who believe upon him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over on our account of our transgressions and was raised on account of our justification. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Please join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this mighty and awesome privilege it is to come before you as your people that you have called and drawn to this place to engage and have the privilege of worship. To worship you in spirit and in truth through the reading of your word, through the singing of the word, and through this aspect of worship, which is the proclamation of the word. Father, we know that it is not the words of man that are efficacious, but it is the words that must be attended and must be accompanied with the power of the Holy Spirit. Or the words are lifeless, and the words are void of any fruit whatsoever. So I ask for the help of your Spirit at this very moment, that as I proclaim the words from your Scripture, that indeed it would have the power, that it would have the efficacy that you would send forth amongst your people. As your word says, that it would not return void, but indeed accomplish what you see fit. We know that is a mighty task to ask, but you are indeed a mighty God. So we ask all of these things, knowing and trusting full well that you can and will accomplish all that you see fit. We ask all of this for the glory of your name and for the glory of Christ's name, we ask. Amen. Please be seated. So we have come to this last section of chapter 4 in Paul's epistle. Now, of course, this is not the last argument in continuation of what Paul will say, but this is the last section of this part of his chapter. We know if there were no chapter and verse distinctions, this would continue on as part of his continued argument. But this part, what we've seen so far, I hope what we've seen is that the apostle has thoroughly argued and presented his case from one of the most well-known examples in all of Scripture. Paul has presented the case study of Abraham and the righteousness that comes through faith. Paul has stood on this truth and defended this position from really every and all positions, any and all supposed arguments that may or could be brought up against this foundational truth that righteousness comes through faith alone, apart from any works. And here we see in our final section of his closing argument, if you will, that sums up what he has said and sets up a mighty combination of punches or of blows, if you will, to any form of works righteousness. And this is one of the great blessings that we have as believers. As now that we have the full revelation, the full testimony of God's Word, we at our time have the ability to take our time to walk through each section, each phrase, each word, knowing that all Scripture is profitable for us. And yet when we read all of this again, knowing what we know already about this text, if we go back and reconsider the text with all this information again, knowing the audience, knowing the historical context, this is why many say that this is not only one of the greatest letters written in the New Testament, but one of the greatest letters ever written in all of history. We see how Paul just stacks these arguments and leaves no room for interpretation or no room for argument against his position. And by the way, this letter was written under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Praise God. And so what we have here is really kind of three sections that is really, it's nicely broken up into. So we see verses 13 through 19. It's I didn't put this on the outline. I will probably do this because I know some of you are worried that looking through verses 13 through 25, thinking, is he really going to try to go through this many verses this morning? And no, I'm not. I had planned on doing that, but as we know, tell God your plans, and if you want to hear him laugh. So things have changed. I had planned on really, because when we read this section of Scripture, what Paul is doing is summing up his argument that he's made so far. But there is also quite a bit of subtlety that he brings out in this text that we cannot overlook. And so verses 13 through 19 is the promise of righteousness through faith. We see this very clear. This word promise occurs multiple times throughout this section of Scripture. Then in verses 20 through 22, we see the practice of faith. Then lastly, in verses 23 through 25, we see the object or the person of our faith. And so without wasting too much time, it was either going to be really one really, really long sermon or two kind of shorter sermons. So for your benefit, it's going to be two shorter sermons. Let's look at our text this morning, verses 14. I'm going to chunk this together, verses 14 and through 15. I'm going to read these together, then we'll kind of go back and look at this separately. Paul writes, "For the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith has been made empty and the promise has been abolished. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no trespass." Again, if we think about where Paul has come from already in his writing, from chapters 2, chapters 3, beginning of chapter 4, this has been the point that he's continued to drive home to his audience, to his hearers, and even to us today. And for good reason, because we need this reminder. There's a reason oftentimes we're called sheep in Scripture, because oftentimes we have a very short attention span, very short memory. We need the reminders. We often go back and turn from what we've learned. So Paul gives us this reminder over and over again. This is his point all along. If you recall, or maybe I haven't said it or didn't mention it last week, the law would not be made into a covenant for the Jewish people for another 430 years after Abraham. So Paul is making his point absolutely clear for anyone who has missed it in the previous context. The promise that was made is that Abraham would have a land, a nation, and a seed, and specifically the seed from which the Messiah would come. But again, look at how he, in verse 13, uses Abraham as the perfect Old Testament example to demonstrate that he, being the father of many nations, was not promised any of this by his own works or by his own righteousness. Paul sets out again to prove once for all that justification, salvation, is by faith alone. It's sola fide. The promise was made to Abraham before the law, before the sign and seal of circumcision, before he could do any works of his own to merit anything. God made this promise to him, and Abraham believed. That's what he says. That's why Paul quotes this over and over again in Genesis 15, 6. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is the promise of God, and this is the righteousness that was imputed to him. Because look at the contrast that he brings up in verses 14 and 15. We'll look at 14 first. He says, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith has been made empty, and the promise has been abolished." Now again, using the analogy before, this is another sharp right cross to the chin to any of those who are still thinking that in any way their heritage or their conformity to an outward morality is all it takes to be good enough with God. Just a quick analogy. We know analogies are never really that good, but let's just use this analogy real quick. If someone was born and, let's just say, they were born and were able, I know this is so hard to imagine because we can't even put ourselves in this situation, but if someone was born and was able to live a perfect life of obedience to the law, would they have a righteousness before God? I see some yeses and nos. It's really not a tricky question. It may sound like it is, but it's not. The answer is no. Why would they not have a righteous standing before God? Because they're still born in Adam. They're still born under the curse of sin. There is no amount of filthy rags that we can offer to God in our deadness and sin. So even if someone was born and could obey the law perfectly, they're still dead in their trespasses and sin. They're still offering filthy rags. They're commending their own dunghill to God. That's all they can offer to Him in their sin before a holy God. That's what Paul is saying here. For if those who are of the law are heirs, if it is simply by doing the best you can, not by disobeying the negative commandments, thou shalt not, and by the way, also obeying the positive commands, as Jesus says in Matthew 22:37-40, what's the greatest commandments or greatest command? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the first greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. That's the positive aspect of the commandments. We know the negative aspects. What about the positive aspects? If that's all it takes, then faith, Paul says, is of no use. If that's all it takes to be righteous before God, to have a righteous standing before God, then faith is abolished. It is void. It's null. If just working the law to store up credit here and there, doing good and not doing bad, then what use is faith? And to be honest, in most religious systems, that is how it is viewed. Sure, we need a little bit of faith, but we have to do these good deeds to counteract our bad deeds. I often wondered how they make the determination on what sin or what good deed is of what value. I've never Googled it, but maybe there is a conversion chart out there that we can probably check. It may have to be translated from Hebrew or Greek into English, but maybe there's a chart out there that tells us this, because it's not in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, if you do this sin, then you must do this to counteract that sin. And Paul tells us this right here, that if all it takes is the law and obedience to the law, then faith is worthless. But look at how he goes on to describe it further in verse 15. He says, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no trespass. There is no violation. Paul reminds us of the purpose of the law here in verse 15, of course. The law of God reminds us that we have broken His righteous standard. It brings about wrath. And because we've transgressed His law, because we have sinned against His holy and just righteousness, the result is wrath, justly. The just punishment for our sins against a holy God. But what we see Him do here is he kind of sets up a tension, as it were, between those who still believe in some form of law-keeping or some form of conformity of law-keeping to a standard that they think they can attain. He reminds them first that it's not those of the law that are heirs of the promise. That's his first point, right? We just saw that in verse 14. It's not those, because the law brings about wrath. And if the law brings about wrath, then faith, and if it's just law-keeping, then faith is void. And also, by the way, the law brings about wrath. So that's the first point he makes. By the way, the law proves that the wrath of God is real. We learn that in chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's his first point that he makes in chapter 1, verse 18. The law proves that the wrath of God is real and is abiding on those who have broken His commands. But then he adds this last phrase, but where there is no law, there is no trespass, there is no sin. What does he mean by that? Now the second point, it may seem subtle or it may seem slightly confusing, but again, this is another knockout blow for his argument. He says this in almost a passing way, but it's really quite profound. He sets up and confirms his previous point with that phrase by stating, in essence, because we know that the law brings the wrath of God. The law works the wrath of God. And we know that breaking the law of God is sin. And we know that the wages of sin is death. His second point proves that through the law of God, we cannot receive righteousness by faith. We cannot. How do we know? Because people still die. People still died in his day, in Paul's day. People still die today. The wages of sin is death. If we did not sin, then why do we still die? So look how subtle he brings this little point in, and he proves that it's not the law-keeping that brings righteousness. There is no righteous standing to be gained in keeping the law. As he says, it makes faith void and empty of its promises. You see that subtlety in that small phrase that we could read quickly past and miss his point, that buttresses up everything that he said so far, adds the foundation to what he has already proclaimed. But it also sets up the next verse. But before we get there, remember what Paul has already told us and what Paul has already proclaimed in his previous ministry to the church at Galatia. Galatians 3:10-12. Remember what he tells us about the law. He says, "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by the things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" Again, his point here is, if you do not perform every single work of the law, then you're cursed. You must, if you're going to live by the law, then you must perform every single deed of the law. Verse 11, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." This was his point to the Galatians, that those who live by the law are under the curse of the law because you must abide by all of them. As he says, just to clarify, they cannot be justified by the law. But Paul gives the purpose of the law, Galatians 3:24. "Therefore, the law has become our tutor, our schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." If we try and put ourselves in Paul's shoes as he's writing this letter, there is no doubt in his previous text, in writing to the Galatians, in his previous ministry to the church of Galatia, had to play some part here. That the law had a purpose for sure. Of course it had a purpose. And he tells us right here. It was to show us, to teach us, to instruct us that we are not and cannot and could never be justified by the law. Instead, it was to point us to our desperate need of an alien righteousness. A righteousness that we need outside of ourselves. That it must come from someone who is fully righteous and that could transfer or impute that righteousness to us. And that this is the promise that Paul points us to in this text. The promise that is fulfilled in justification by faith alone, not of works. And we see how he continues this in the same theme of the sola fide. Not of works, it's faith alone. In verse 16, he says, "For this reason." And we know "for this reason" has to include what he's already said in verses 13 through 15. So for this reason, because of what I've just said, it is by faith, in order that it may be according to grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So I want to just make sure that we follow the flow of thought from the apostle here. And one of the helpful resources on this text was, I think I've mentioned it before, was the book, The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. And I want to read and paraphrase a few parts from his book on this verse, specifically 13 through 15. He says, "Because the law works wrath, justification is by faith. It is by faith so that it may be by or in accordance with grace," as we just read here in our text. "Since it is by grace, the promise will be certain and guaranteed to all the descendants, both Jew and Gentile. Or in simpler form, it is by faith so that it can be by God's grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to every believer, Jew or Gentile." To break the chain, right? So think of this as this chain here. To break the chain at any point leads to one result. The promise is no longer certain to anyone. And this is exactly what we see in the religions of men. The uncertainty of their relationship with God is due to the fact that they insert man's actions, man's merits, and his decisions into the mix, resulting in a synergistic salvation. This is exactly what we see in every form of religion outside of biblical Christianity, outside of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith that says that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, which is found and proclaimed in Scripture alone. They add to the work of grace This is what we see here. This is what Paul is proclaiming here. He says, for this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. This is why it must be this way, so that the promise will be guaranteed. He goes on to say, justification is by grace and grace alone. There is a fundamental contradiction between faith and works, between grace and law. Only the empty hand of faith fits in the powerful hand, God's powerful hand of grace. Let me say that again. Only the empty hand of faith fits in God's powerful hand of grace. Like a key that only fits into a particular lock, so faith is the sole key that matches the lock of grace. One can attempt to get the key of works and law into the lock of grace all day long, but it will never work. Works and law, as we see in our text, are not in accordance with grace. Only faith is. So, as Paul is saying here, it must be in accordance with grace so that the promise can be a guarantee. If not, as Paul has already labored to describe, we have no other means to earn righteousness, and we are without hope. We are left trying to do good works, making faith null and void. But that's not what he says. He gives us the hope of the promise, the guarantee to all the descendants of Abraham who have the same faith, same type of faith as Abraham, who is the father of us all. One last quote from Dr. White on this section. He says, the perfect correlation of faith and grace results in the establishment, the certitude, and the guarantee of the promise to all the descendants of Abraham. Why? A promise based upon the accomplishment in light of a legal standard cannot be guaranteed. I know that's a really long, heady sentence, but listen to his explanation. The law places the burden upon the one who is working, while grace places the burden upon the one who graciously justifies. One leads to a man-centered religion, the other leads to a God-centered one. The promise is true, it is certain and guaranteed for both Jew and Gentile, for all who by grace through faith trust in the promise of God in Jesus Christ. Can you see how here Paul masterfully weaves these arguments together through verses 13 and 15? It must be all of faith. If at any point we insert works into this equation, as Dr. White says, this link in these chains break down. And there is no certainty, there is no guarantee of the promise of justification by faith. We are trying to earn credit, earn righteousness through our works. So as we see through these verses 13 through 15, it must be a faith, it must be all of grace, or else we're under the wrath of God. This sets the true gospel apart from every message that is proclaimed. This is why there is no other message that is more despised, more hated, than the message of the gospel. Because dead men do not have ears to hear it. As enemies of God, they cannot and are not able, unless it is the supernatural work of God that draws them to the Son, unless they give up their dead works to earn righteousness, they will never see their need for the righteousness of Christ. This is why the gospel is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. This is why narrow is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to salvation, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. It's only by faith. It's only through the grace of God. Verse 17, we see, as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. One of the things here we see is the substance of the promise. And one thing to note also, he says, I have made you. Not I will make you. Interesting. Since at this point, this was still very early on in the plan of the nation. There wasn't a nation yet. But in God's timing and God's plan and purpose, this was in accordance to the predetermined, preordained decree of God that He already made Abraham the father of many nations, even though it had not yet happened. And yet Abraham still trusted and Abraham still believed in this promise. We can read that starting in Genesis 17:5. But it was always according to God's plan and purpose. Abraham was given the gift of grace and faith, and that God was the one who was faithful to see it through to the end. As we know, there are many times, and we'll see this as we continue in the text, there are many times Abraham seemed to waver and doubt, or he seemed to question and disbelieve. But it says his faith grew strong. Why? Because he had such a remarkable faith? He was just a remarkable person in that way? No. It was the God of his faith. It was the person his faith was in that kept him and sustained him. It was the God who is faithful, who keeps his promises, that sustained him throughout all of his trials and tribulations. As he says in the continuing of the text, in the presence of him who believed, whom believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. This is, we've seen the substance of faith. Here we see the exercise of faith. This is what makes faith, faith, if you will. Consider even the name Abram, what that meant when God made this promise to him. The name Abram meant exalted father. So this is a bold promise to one who had no children or heirs of his own. He said he would make him the father of many nations. And so that takes some faith. The extent of the fact that as God gives him this new name of Abraham, which then means the father of a multitude of nations. Both of these statements were amazingly bold. Considering around this time that his name was changed to Abraham, he was 75, Sarah was 65, and yet they didn't have any kids, well beyond the child-rearing age. This required faith and trust in this God. But notice, this is the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. This is the exercise of faith that we see Abraham demonstrate. Abraham believed, he listened, he trusted this promise of God, even though it took 24 years to fulfill this promise. 24 years. I can't help but ask at this moment, is this the type of faith that we, as modern day believers, we who are so saturated and enthralled by instant gratification, instant satisfaction type of service, instant answers, everything we want or could want to find out, anything we need or could ever desire to have, we can order 10 seconds from our phone, we can do it on the go. Most of the time we have this desperate need to know the why and when of something, and to imagine waiting 24 years for God to fulfill His promise. Is this the type of faith and action that we employ? Think of what we just observed. You've heard us say this many times before. God never calls us to know His plans and purposes. He simply calls us to trust that He is the faithful and true, and He will bring them to pass. Now, hear me clearly. You know me well enough to know I'm not going to swing in the name it and claim it prosperity foolishness. As I've said previously, and I'll say it again just for clarity's sake, that is a different gospel. So know that this is not, know that what I'm about to say is not that, okay? But listen, do we believe what Paul is saying here? The God, he says here, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Do we believe that? Do we believe God is still this God? Do we believe that he sits in the heavens and does whatever he pleases? Do we believe that he calls things that are not as though they were? Do we still trust that he gives life to the dead? In an effort to distance ourselves from the heresy of the prosperity gospel, that health, wealth, and best life now madness. And by the way, just another quick PSA, public service announcement. If there's a word attached to the gospel, that should be a clue, okay? If it's a social justice gospel, if it's prosperity gospel, if there's anything attached to the gospel other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, then by definition, it's another gospel, and it's anathema. But I digress. But in an effort to distance ourselves from that nonsense, have we swung so far on the pendulum that we have forgotten the promises of God? That this is the God that gives life to dead men. That this is the God that calls into being that which does not exist. This is the God that makes dead men alive together with Christ. This is the faithful, immutable, omnipotent, trustworthy, gracious God who has poured out his love on us while we were yet his enemies. He gave us his grace, called us to faith in his Son, declared us justified, sees us as sanctified in the person and work of Christ. And he will keep us because he has promised to bring us to glory in him. Have we forgotten that this is the God we believe by faith? Or have we let others rob us of these glorious biblical truths? You know, the problem is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 22 through 24. And part of that is on our sign there. Because this is the problem with our culture. It's amazing how relevant Scripture is. As Paul was writing this to the church at Corinth, it's relevant for us today. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. People want to see miracles. People want to know the knowledge, the secret knowledge of God. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you, those health and wealth, prosperity nuts, pardon my language, they don't own the copyrights and trademark privileges of the promises of God. If we have the same type of faith of Abraham, a faith that is imputed as righteousness through Christ Jesus, have the promises of God that he has promised to us. He is faithful and true. He is trustworthy, and he will show himself to be holy. While they blaspheme his name with all of their nonsense, he will show himself to be holy. All to the praise and glory of his grace. Verse 18, and hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your seed be. There's probably some I'll have to revisit here as well, because in separating some of my text, I had to kind of pick and choose what was a good stopping point. But think about this first phrase, in hope against hope, he believed. Think about Abraham. He really had, if you can imagine yourself, he had reason to not have much hope. Think about the timing when the promise of God came to him. As we said, he and Sarah were well beyond the normal age for children. They were actually closer to their end of life, right? Around that time, after the flood, people weren't living 600, 700, 800 years. There were normally about 120 years was about the normal lifespan. And at 75 years is when this promise came. And yet God said that his descendants would number the stars in the sky and the sands of the sea. So according to his own reasoning, according to his own wisdom and knowledge, the faith that he demonstrated was in opposition to the life that he was experiencing. There was no outside reasoning in and of himself to have faith, other than the fact that God spoke it. That's what Scripture says. To that which had been spoken. And hope against hope, he believed according to that which had been spoken. Too old to have kids. Too old to start a multitude of nations. How will all these people be blessed by me? Hope against hope. Genesis 15:2, Abraham asked, "What will you give me since I am childless?" And yet, again, Paul's point to his audience, and the point we cannot miss either, is that after he asked this question, Genesis 15:5-6, God takes him outside and he says, "Look towards the heavens and count the stars. If you are able to count them," and he said to him, "so shall your descendants be." Verse 6, "And then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." This is the type of faith that is counted as righteous. It's a simple faith that trusted fully in God's promises. A faith that says, Lord, if you promised it, if you spoke it, it shall be done. I will trust it. As Abraham took account of where he was and his situation in life, knowing that they were approaching the end of their days, there would have been much reason to say, "Forget it, this is too much, this is impossible." But this is the type of faith that Abraham demonstrates. This is the example that Paul lays before them and us of the one who had no earthly reason to believe. All the evidence was stacked against him, and the so-called signs were pointing the other direction. But with a faith that was put into practice, put into action, he believed the faithful and true one. His faith was more than just a head knowledge or a simple mental assent to truth. He put his faith into practice. He believed, he trusted, and he entrusted his future and his life to the one who cannot lie. And as we read this, I want to make sure that we understand this is not the type of blind faith that Christians are often accused of. A faith that with, you know, most bumper sticker theology that says, "Let go and let God." Or as much as people love the song, it's not the type of theology that says, "Jesus, take the wheel." Let's be honest. If you let go and let God or let Jesus take the wheel driving down the interstate, there will be consequences. Please do not do that. This is not the blind faith that puts our reason and thinking aside. That's not biblical Christianity at all. We are not called, as R.C. Sproul puts it in his commentary, "Just close your eyes, take a deep breath, make a leap of faith, jump into the darkness and pray that Jesus will be there to catch you." Jesus never calls us to jump into the darkness. As a matter of fact, he calls you to jump out of the darkness. He never asks us to crucify our intellect to become Christians. Faith is ultimately trusting what is preeminently trustworthy. Our faith, our belief, our trust, all of it involves our minds, which informs our thinking, which in turn involves our emotions. It is right thinking, right theology that informs right worship. Another way to say it, as we appropriate the right understanding of God, of who we are in light of who He is, it will inform our worship. So right theology leads to right doxology. All of our theology should lead us to the right expression, a proper and true expression of doxology. But here's the problem with our man-centered culture when they say, "We just want doxology. We just want our worship experience without theology at all. Without the theology that informs us of the object of our worship. What we've done instead is we've replaced it with a form of idolatry. We worship that which we do not know. And that is why this example of Abraham is the case study that Paul brings before us. Again, I'm not talking about the type of blind faith that says, as some would claim, we could speak to that grave and raise someone from the dead. I'm not talking about the type of faith that says to the mountain, be lifted up and be tossed into the sea. I'm not talking about the faith that says, because I believe it, I can do it. I believe I can fly. I believe I can touch the sky. Brothers and sisters, please don't, because you believe that, don't jump off the roof. You may call me a little faither like Peter. When he stepped out onto the water when Jesus called him and he took his eye, why was he a little faither? Why did Jesus call him that? Because his object of his faith, he took his eyes off. That's why he sank. I think, even if you call me a little faither, that's fine. But I think those experiences of raising the dead, walking on water, the miraculous healings were for a specific time, a specific purpose, to validate the person and work of Jesus Christ as the God-man, the long-awaited Messiah, and that the power he granted to his disciples was to establish his church in his name at that time. So again, call me a little faither. But what I'm talking about is a faith that says something to me far more profound. It says something that is maybe even more unbelievable than what we've seen and read so far in the text about Abraham and Sarah. And of course, we still have more to go. So far what we've read and so far what we've seen. But the faith I'm speaking of is the faith that recognizes that God has promised to save a people unto himself for his own glory. A people through the same type of faith as Abraham, that he would be the father of many nations, that he would include a people such as you and me. And what is far more amazing and sometimes beyond what a simple human mind such as mine can fathom is the fact that God is that the God who spoke all things into existence when there was nothing. The God who holds every single molecule and every part of the universe together without effort, simply because he commanded it and it stood fast. The fact that this God, who is holy and perfect and righteous in all his ways, would condescend to such a low state to show mercy and grace, and he would condescend to save a sinner such as I and sinners such as you. Now, some may think, yeah, that's pretty amazing, sure. But that's not that far from belief. And I would say, well, maybe you're right. Maybe you have ascended and figured this out. And maybe you have come closer than most to reaching the goal of that level of understanding the infinite mind of the all-knowing, omniscient one. That's a possibility. And I'm not saying this condescendingly. Maybe you are at a different level in your spiritual maturity. Maybe it's not all that amazing to you. Or is it maybe possibly the fact that you haven't really quite seen yourself as you truly are? Is it maybe the fact that you are possibly comparing yourself to men such as Abraham, David, Paul, maybe even those sitting next to you at this moment? You say to yourself, well, I'm not quite as bad as those guys. I haven't committed murder. I haven't committed adultery. I didn't lie to two different rulers to save myself and sell my wife into servitude. I wasn't the one persecuting Christians. All in all, I'm in better shape than them. If that is your thinking, let me just pause right there. Let me stop you there. Stop comparing yourself to the standard of men and to other men. Start comparing yourself to the standard of God's holiness and his righteousness. See yourself in the light of that standard. Examine your own heart, as deceitful and as wicked as it is, You know enough. You know enough of your own heart. You see enough of it to know what you deserve from the thrice holy God. Examine yourself and stay there. Stay there until the awesome weight of His majesty and His glory crushes your heart of stone. And then, and only then, will this truth that Paul has proclaimed, He who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, then and only then will that promise of calling dead men to new life make sense. Then and only then will the glorious good news of the promise of the one who is faithful and true seem all the more unreal in the sense that God has shown us, wretched lawbreakers, His love, His mercy, His grace, only through faith, not of works, nothing we can offer. It's the empty hand of faith. It's through faith in His beloved Son, whom He sent to give us what we can never earn for ourselves. It is this faith that walks not by sight, but trusts in the promises of the one who rules and reigns, the one who has risen from the grave, the one who has died for me and for you. This is the promise of God fulfilled through justification that comes only through the empty hand of faith alone, and not through comparing our goodness or good deeds with others, but seeing yourself in the desperate need of Jesus Christ's righteousness. If you find yourself here, there, this morning, tomorrow, wherever, whenever you do this examination, I plead with you, do this examination. When you do, then hear the command of the gospel. Repent, turn from your sins, believe by faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, for today is the day of salvation. This is the promise that Paul has been driving home all through this text, and as we will continue to see throughout the rest. As I said, brothers and sisters, we do not have a blind faith, a faith that says, let go and let God. You remember what Peter told us in 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen how helpful this is, that our faith is not a blind faith. We don't walk blindly. Listen to what 1 Peter reminds us of in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. He says, so that the proof of your faith. You want proof of faith? Here you go. Being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the faith, this is the promise of faith that we see explained by Paul and argue using Abraham as an example. And what's even more amazing in this whole account, as we've said, as we will continue to see, as Abraham had his moments, as he had his faults, because he was still a sinner saved by grace through the imputed righteousness of Christ. The most encouraging part of his account, as we mentioned last week, Abraham is not the hero of his account. No matter how hard or how strong he held on to his faith, the good news is for all of us. It doesn't matter how hard or how strong or how weak we hold on. But because we have been saved by grace through faith, we are being forever held by Him. And He will never lose us. And He will bring us all the way home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank You for this amazing case study, this proof that we have in the life, in the history of Your Word and through Father Abraham. As we've said and as we've seen, we know that he was yet but a man, and yet the example of his faith that trusted fully in your promises is a faith that is a faith that is what is reckoned or imputed as righteousness. It's not a faith that includes, God, I know you've promised this and it's taken 23 years, so I need to do something to help this move along. But it's waiting, trusting fully in the Lord. Father, I pray that we see Abraham as an example for us likewise. What a different culture we live in. It's certainly harder for us to put ourselves in his shoes and imagine waiting years upon years for promises to be fulfilled. And yet, you are the faithful one and true. And if you said, it will be done, it will be done. Father, thank you for this text. We thank you for the promises that we have that says that you have promised to save a people unto yourself, people for your own possession and for your own glory through your Son, Christ Jesus. And that at this moment, at this very second that we are found in him, we can trust fully, as we read from Peter, that the proof of our faith is found more precious than gold. Thank you for these reminders. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the salvation that is found only in Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. We pray all of this to the glory of your name, and to his name we pray. Amen.